Well, these studies are Christ is my life, studies in Philippians, and today we're looking at having the mind of Christ. We've had Christ in all of our life, or some words to that effect, and then looking for the day of Christ, and now having the mind of Christ in chapter 2. And let's read the first five verses as we begin. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we're wanting to find out what it means to have the mind of Christ, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Our section has a very practical purpose. It includes one of the great Christological passages and that set the minds of some of the best thinkers of the world turning endlessly. But it's also got a practical purpose, and we need to read everything in Scripture in its setting. So, for example, if you go back to the previous chapter, verse 27, and this is all part of the same section, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come, I may hear of you, you're standing firm in one. Do you see the oneness there? The one Spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So when he comes to chapter 2, he's filling out what he already said earlier. But a very practical need. We are called here in this passage, verses 2 to 4, to have the mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We've been called to be other person-centred. This call is applied to us. I'm just sort of outlining where we're going. This call is applied to us by calling us to work out our salvation when the section is finished and the last part of our a reading that we'll come to. My beloved, as you've always obeyed, now not only in my presence but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. There's work involved here. May I hear that you are starts off being living worthy of the gospel, now he says work out your salvation because it's God who works in you. So the practical purpose is bedded in a profound work of God. Do you see that? Work it out. God is at work in you. Those two things always belong together. I love the statement of Charles Simeon. Truth is not found in the balance of two extremes, but in the both extremes held together. We're full on working. God's full on working. Don't minimise either of those statements. Do you see that? It's not a balance between where is. You know, I read a book one time, what's God's part and ours? Well, it's all God's part, and it's all our. Do you know what I mean? It's a bit like people getting married, and they say, oh, we're going to have a sort of 50-50 relationship. And I said, well, I don't know, I wouldn't like to marry half a woman. I said, I want the full bottle. I want 100%, 100%. Yeah, it's the same thing. God and us, we're both full on. It's not a balance so much as both things, even though sometimes they seem to be saying, so we want to work it out in our minds, but it's not like that. Work out your salvation because it's God who works in you. So this practical purpose is bedded in a profound work of God, revealing to us, and not only revealing, sometimes a passage like this is called the example of Christ. And certainly Christ is our example. Christ said himself, I do this as an example to you. Peter picks it up and says, Christ is an example for us. So Christ is an example, that's unquestionably, but he's not just saying that here. He's not just our example, it's something he's done in giving to us the mind of Christ as something to look at, but as something which he forms in us. There's a power at work here, and not just a ethic, if you like. We're on holy ground. We're being told how Jesus thinks. And you might say, well, how do we know how he thinks? Well, because of how he acts. So he acted consistently, and he was true. And by what he did, you could see he'd have to think in a certain way in order to do what he did. Or maybe Jesus does tell us also much about how he thinks, but certainly we are on holy ground because we're told how Jesus thinks about his own coming into the world and his service on our behalf. We are being told the way in which God is at work within us, as we've said. So let's have a look at this passage, first five verses. Have the mind of Christ is bundled with being one of one accord. You see how there's a series of imperatives where he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, an imperative. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest but the interest of others. 5, have this mind amongst you. Do you see they're all of the same piece? And when we're talking about having other person-centeredness, we're talking at the same time. I mean, it's the same thing. We're talking about having the mind of Christ. That's what it is. That's a very simple point that we're making. All the world knows that we should be other person-centered. You hear story after story where such and such a fire happened or an accident on the side of the road and so-and-so put themselves out and did, or when a person dies and they say this person was always, you know, thinking about his friends and so forth. All the world knows that it's good to live for other people, but the question is, how do you do it? You see, we really do need the power to do it. So that's what this passage is about. So oneness of mind and affection and spirit and purpose come from there being something between us that bigger than any one of us. I love a statement of, I think it's a man called Bergman in the last century. He was a lecturer in jurisprudence in America, a leading figure in the whole realm of jurisprudence, that is, you know, training lawyers and judges and so forth. And he said, people will not give their allegiance to something that for them does not represent a higher authority. It's not just us. There's got to be something that's bigger than you and bigger than me that we both adhere to. You see, it's very, very difficult. And the more we get away from revelation, the more legislation we have. Because it's them or us. It's, do you know what I mean? We have to make more and more rules and so forth because we haven't got the authority who's bigger than you, bigger than me. And how many arguments would be sought out if the big kid on the block came up and said, stop fighting? Or if you just remember, what's the book about the boys on an island? Lord of the Flies, thank you, yes. And you'll remember, if I just mention the word boots, the little boy's just about to commit a murder until he sees a pair of shiny boots and adults come onto the island, authorities re-established. Do you see, there has to be someone bigger than all of us. So it's a good book from that point of view, I think, actually. Oneness of mind, affection, spirit and purpose come from there being something between us that's bigger than any one of us. Christ himself and him, not just Christ here as a pair of big boots that tell us to stop fighting, but him giving to each one the same direction and power of life. So we say publicly numbers of times, I think it's worth repeating, my wife and I don't agree on everything, but we are going in the same direction and we do rely on the same power. Do you follow that? That enables you to sort of get on with some of the argy-bargy, you know, that inevitably part of any marriage, I'm sure, if you've both got strong-minded people. But you need to be going in the same direction. That's what he used to tell people when they're coming together. Don't just look for agreement of minds, but make sure you go in the same direction and you're relying on the same power. So that's where it is. This unity cannot mean uniformity because differences are important. We have various gifts and insights and opportunities provided by Christ for the good of his people. And let's face it, a person who has the gift of mercy is possibly going to see things differently to the person who's been given the gift of administrations. Can you see the different mindsets and the insights that people have? And somehow or another, we need to sit down together and work things out. So that's all important. C.S. Lewis, I think, always interesting, good thinker, observed that there are many more ways of doing good than evil. I mean, evil's rather boring. Just watch television. That's just so same-ish. There are a lot more ways of doing good and they are doing evil. I'll rely on C.S. Lewis for that. He read a bit more than me, so I'll believe what he says. There are a lot more ways of doing good than evil. So variety amongst Christians is not surprising. He was writing that in defence of Christians having differences with one another. You're more likely to get differences among Christians than you would amongst non-Christians. That was his point. Quite interesting, isn't it? More likely, because there's more ways of doing good. The question is what status we give to our differences. That's the thing, isn't it? The cause of the conflict is, you see, what he says here, and he identifies it in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Now, rivalry is a word that means electioneering. Well, that sort of just tells you straight away what it's about, isn't it? Self-promotion. Electioneering or intrigue in order to get office. That's the way in which the word was used, and certainly the way the word's used in the New Testament and here. So he says, let there be no rivalry, that is, people promoting themselves. It's quite an interesting thing, isn't it? There's a verse in the Proverbs which says, a man's gifts will make room for him. He shall stand before kings. Now, I understand from the commentaries that could mean a man's gifts, meaning bribes, make room for him. He shall stand before king. But I think it's true also in regard to what you are as a person. Your gifts will take you where you need to go. And God will open the doors to take you where you need. You don't need to shove. Do you follow that? You don't need to electioneer. You need to be what you are. And that will take you where you need to go. You need to be serving others. That will take you. So you don't need to self-promote. You don't have to pump yourself up. It's interesting, when Billy Graham was first getting going in America, a paper said, a leading editorialist, what do you call him, a leading editor, said to his reporters, "Puff Graham." Two words, "Puff Graham." In other words, blow it all up in front page stuff, big headlines. And so they did, and he just went viral. And so everybody was going to his meetings. Now, it's interesting that when I was part of a committee that was promoting a particular Christian activity here in Adelaide, years and years ago now, and I won't even mention what it was, but one of the clergy in the promotions committee said that's what they did in regard to Billy Graham. Maybe that's what we need to do in regard to the evangelists we're going to promote. And I said, no, that was the world that did that. Billy Graham didn't do that. Billy Graham was Billy Graham, holding up his integrity and the gospel. Did you follow that? And you don't need this self-promotion. So it's a very practical thing in regard to ministry. I remember at one stage one Christian agency said that they needed to do less publicity because they had it proven that that income related directly to the amount of promotion they did. And they reckoned that they were getting an unfair proportion because they had the... Do you see it was Christian activity to stop promoting as much as they were? What an interesting observation, isn't it? We need to be mindful of the danger we can do by self-promotion. We need to be what we are and let that speak for itself and then let the Lord open up what he has for us.
TV evangelists.
Yes, that's right. As we often say, what we watch on the media, we need to critique, because if we don't critique it, we imbibe it. It's not just we're having a go at the world, we're having a go at ourselves, likely to take it on if we don't understand what's going on. So that's no rivalry, that is, as in self-promotion, and no conceit, and the words actually mean empty glory. Now, we've all got glory. We've been given glory of being in the image of God, I mean, amazing glory. But we don't need to have anything that's just empty, you know. And again, we need to draw attention to the fact of the extent to which people are encouraged to go and make a glory for themselves, to make a name for themselves. And God's got no part in that at all. He will make a name for us, and that's sufficient. So that's the causes of the conflict. The cause of the conflict is not the insights that God gives to us with all their variety. That won't pull a church apart. What will church apart, pull a church apart, is rivalry and conceit. Don't be afraid of differences. Be afraid of rivalry and conceit. That's the recipe there. We are to be humble and reckon others to be better than ourselves, more worthy of attention than ourselves. Quite amazing, isn't it? Humility is having a true understanding of our situation. We're creatures, and as creatures we're designed to serve. That's what we are as human beings. We're servants. And not only we have this great, in other words, there's no such thing as a useless human being. I once talked to a fellow who was unemployed in another church years ago, and was just helping in the church for a while, and I went to visit this fellow who was unemployed, and I went to him and I said, well, have you made any applications of late? And he said, no, I haven't felt led to. And I did a bit of a double take, and then I said, well, is the Lord leading you to sit down and watch television? Do you see that? We're designed to serve. We should feel ill at ease. Chris and I can't do as much now as we used to, and particularly Chris, but we're constantly praying that God will give us engagement with people, and he does. Isn't that interesting? There's no such thing as a useless person. We're wonderfully designed to serve and to be useful. We are sinners. That's another identity that we have. Well, I don't know about identity, but it's certainly a factor about us, isn't it? We are sinners. And we're now redeemed. All of those things are true about us, and they're all true all at the same time. And we need to have all of those things. We are saints. We are freed to be what we are. What an incredible thing to encounter, maybe just this morning, maybe during the night, maybe last night, some awfulness about yourself. And it can put you out of sorts for some time, can't it? Well, it doesn't need to, because you're a sinner. And Christ knew that all along. And he's still just as much your Saviour now, and you're just as clean now as just before you did the sinning. He's keeping you clean. Do you see you're freed by his grace to be what you really are, which is a servant? So you don't need to compensate for your sin by being extra good. Like a little boy who was found praying by his bed, and he prayed, Lord, please make all the bad people good, and please make all the good people nice. There's something awful about having to be good, isn't there? So we're saying here the twin foci of this, our living, are to be the greatness of God's goodness to us and Christ's, and the great significance of people around us. You know what an ellipse is, don't you? It's a football sort of thing. And you know that it's got to, you create it by having a dot here and a dot there. And there's a point, you can make a bit of string that's a bit bigger than that, and you can draw a circle around it and you make an oval. You all know that? You did that at school? So an ellipse has got two foci. Well, I find that a helpful thing, you see. What are the things that God wants me to be aware of? Well, on the one hand, I've got here the greatness of Christ and what he's done. And on the other hand, I have my neighbour. And within that, I've got a bit of string and I can wander around anywhere in between. Do you follow that? But they keep you pivoted all the time. Neither of those things would ever be out of your focus. The twin foci of our living are to be the greatness of God's goodness and the great significance. Not just the fact that there are other people there, but the great significance. It's not an accident that you come across somebody in the street. It's not somebody lives next door to you. They are the great people in your life. They are the people that God wants you to serve. And I don't need to go on about the next bit. The gross example of media of self-promotion. A mindset that is true, as he will demonstrate as in Christ, is to think also about others and not just about ourselves. Now, there's been a bit of debate as to how you translate that, because the text in Greek says, let each of you look not only to his, say again, look not to his own interest. The word only is not there. On the other hand, but then it says, but also, and it's the word kai, which can mean also or and, but also, to, so he is making he's recognizing that by nature of the case, we all look after ourselves, and in fact have a duty to do so. You know, if you, why you should look after yourself if you can, in other words. And the Lord said, we are to love others as we love ourselves, and he's not saying you need to love yourselves, he took it as a given. And Paul picks that up and he says, well, no man hates his own flesh. So he's just saying, treat your wife the same way as you treat your own flesh. In other words, he takes it as a given. And that's a good rule of thumb. It's a very practical, helpful thing. We can assume that everybody will look after themselves. You know, if I come and threaten you, well, immediately there'll be defeat. Do you know what I mean? We're all looking after ourselves. If we get hungry, we go and the cookie jar. No, sorry, we go and get some potatoes out or whatever. And all the time we're looking after ourselves and ought to. And he's saying, well, that's you've got a model before you all the time of what you're meant to be doing for your neighbour. You don't need to find out what you should do. You know, realise that when somebody was told the story about looking after another's, the Good Samaritan parable, the person asked the question, who is my neighbour? And Jesus never answered the question. He answered the question, who is the neighbourly person? Who was neighbour to? That doesn't answer the question, who is my neighbour? It says, who is the neighbourly person? Your neighbour's obvious. The question is, are you the neighbourly person? So that's the question that Jesus answered. Now, this is not as easy as it sounds. There are probably some disagreements. At Philippi 1:27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come, I hear that you may, maybe he's hearing some different things at the moment, it's by an inference, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. In other words, get some of these arguments sorted out. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, very famous story about the Euodian, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree. Now, it'd be great if Les stood up here and he says, now I won't, and I won't mention any names because I mean, I should choose fellas anyway, otherwise it'll be sexist, won't it? But do you know what I mean? Names them. He says, stop arguing. Well, Paul was the big kid on the block, wasn't he? No, Christ was. So you see, that there's sometimes when people just have to stop. Because you can see, even if you can't within your own sight, because you're full of how right you are, but you can see the result out here, and sometimes you just have to stop in your tracks and let the dust settle, so that the Lord can show you what's really going on. It might be rivalry, it mightn't be rightness. Do you see that? We don't know ourselves necessarily all that well. So I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree. Quite interesting. And then quite shockingly really, chapter 2 verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now come on. Paul is a leading apostle. He has led thousands of people to Christ. He has a team of people that have been with him in that, and he's been training them up ready for leadership. And at this point, he's only got one man he can send who will be genuinely... It's a rarer commodity than you'd like to think. Interesting, isn't it? So when I preach this same message at our own church, I say, well, how many people do our pastors have that they can count on in our church? It's interesting. It's been quite personal, isn't he? I have no one that I can send that would be genuinely interested for your welfare. So there's room here, isn't there, for us all to grow out further. I realise I might be preaching to the converted, but I trust that we're all stimulated by just realising how likely it would be that we'd look only at our own interests and not at the interests of others. Thirdly, as sinners, we feel our loss of glory and we compensate by puffing ourselves. So we're not merely being presented here with an ethic, but with a power, as I'm saying, a mindset presented to us by Christ's coming and by his presence amongst us. Because notice the way he begins his reading. if there's any encouragement in Christ, I'll mention these now and I want to come back to it later. If there's any encouragement in Christ, that's some if, isn't it? Some if. Think of what it means to be befriended by God. Can you believe it? Befriended by God? Addressed from within his family. Persuaded by love, not heavy-handed tactics. Persuaded by love. Endowed with God's Spirit. Just thinking about that over breakfast this morning. What an incredible thing. God's poured out his Spirit on us. He's come personally to be with us. And we're deeply loved. And we'll come back to it as I say, so I won't spell it out. Now, the reference is to what believers already know. He's not telling them that's something that's strange. You already know this, he says. You know that's true. But it may also point to what's about to be said. We'll look at the mind of Christ and then return to this comfort. So, look at Christ Jesus, verses 6. We'll just read 6 to 11 now. Have this mind from 5. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and in earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, as we said before, it's remarkable that we know the mind of Christ, which is, of course, to know the mind of God. Life's confusing sometimes, isn't it? Particularly when we suffer, particularly when things, plans don't work out, and we need to know that we know the mind of God. I know what God thinks about me. That's important. We know we have the mind of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? We can also go on, and if we use in business terms, I've got the ear of the CEO. Do you see that? Not just the mind, what he thinks. He's divulged his plans to me. You know, Jesus says, I don't call you slaves. Slaves don't know what their master's doing. They just have to get up and do. But I've called you servants. I've called you friends. Because I've showed you all that the Father's shown me for you. So it brings us right in to remarkable. We know the mind of Christ, which is, of course, to know the mind of God. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Who has known that? We'll come back to that verse later on. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? That's quite something. Again, I say when life's confusing, what's God about? A lot we don't know. We don't know enough to satisfy our curiosity, but I've come to the conclusion we'll always know enough to act confidently. You can see the difference? We'll not get know enough to satisfy our curiosity, but we will always be given enough to enable us to act confidently, because God wants us to act confidently. So he'll give us what we need. We'll return to that, as I said. So let's have a look at the verses. He has the form of God, or being in the form of God. That is, it's a present participle, so it means all the while. He's in the form of God, indicating one who possessed, this is a quote from Alex Motier, one who possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God himself. Because the word form, you see, it relates to outward appearance. And that's the way it's used. And so people might say, well, he only looked like God, he wasn't really. But when you actually look at the word form is always used in a way that where the outward expression is exhibiting what is inwardly true. So it is, that's why I've quoted Alex Motier there, to get that word right. One who possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God himself. In other words, if you're an angel, and you see him, and or you who behold him face to face, you know, angels help us to adore him, you behold him face to face. That's only a hymn, but nonetheless it's true. Or how Isaiah saw him. Remember, because Jesus said, Isaiah saw my glory? So we presume from Jesus' word that when Isaiah had his vision of the Lord, he was watching Christ. You see that? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he fell down as one that was dead. This is how Isaiah saw him. This is how John sees him. He fell down as one that was dead, didn't he, when he saw this amazing picture of, amazing vision of our Lord Jesus. This is how he is. He looks like God because in every respect he is God. So that's what he's actually saying. He takes the form of a servant. So I've just skipped a little bit to compare the two forms, Boyd's form. You see, he's deliberately putting one against the, not against another, but he's putting the two in parallel here. He has the form of God. He takes, so the one he has, the other he takes. So he wasn't a man before, but now he is. But he was God and he is God. You see, he doesn't change, drop one to take the other. He adopts another one, which is appropriate to fit with the earlier one. So he takes the form of a servant, slave. Now, I make that distinction there because it's the word doulos, and sometimes our Bibles put a bondservant as a translation underneath, because there's another word, diakonos, that, from which we get deacon, that means servant, and doulos means slave. So that's the actual way in which the words are different. But the thing that's different is that our views of slavery tend to come from the 18th, 19th century. We've got whips and chains and loss of dignity and so forth. Probably in the first century, slavery was a fairly common form of employment. If you weren't a slave, you wouldn't have had a job. And some slaves rose quite high in their master's service and had places of great dignity and rose through the ranks, so to speak. So it was different in that respect. Slavery was different in that respect in the first century, but it still meant that you were a slave and you could be sold and you didn't have rights. So it's just different. You have to let it be what it is. It seems to be significant to me that the Lord never calls us slaves, but Paul delights to call himself one. Regularly identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. But here, Jesus takes the form of a servant or slave, and he draws attention to that when he washes the disciples' feet. I am amongst you as one who serves. He is amongst us to do the will of the one who sent him. I don't do my own will, he says, but I only do the will of him who sent me. So he's here to serve. He is present amongst the service. I am not amongst you as one who served, but as one who serves and who comes to give his life a ransom for many. Give his life. That's the extent of the service. So this is the way he was actually functioning as a human being while he was amongst us. That's the references that I've given there. The next thing, he doesn't, so he's had one form and he's taken and on another. Notice he's not straight away told us he's the form is what he refers to rather than manhood. He talks about the form being from God to slave, not from God to man, but from God to slavery. There's the words form make those two things the opposites or the contrasts, if I can put it that way. He doesn't think his deity is for himself to be guarded or grasped. It's astonishing, isn't it? Astonishing. Don't you know who I am? With indignity. I suppose in one sense Jesus did have to ask questions like that, but not with the sense of being peeved. He doesn't need to, of course, because he is God and he can live truly as what he is. I thought it would be helpful just briefly to read a few verses from John 5 because it's astonishing. Well, so much it's astonishing, really, when you think about it. John 5:18. The Jews were seeking to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath, not only because of that, because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, why that is so, we don't need to worry about. The point is that he knew that he was leading people to think that he was equal with God, and he didn't correct the impression. Effectively, he was claiming to be God, and they got it right. And so Jesus talks to them about that. He says, I say to you, the Son can't do anything of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves to so show you what it means to be equal with God, if you like. He doesn't do anything of his own. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he'll show him, so that you may marvel. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son. I mean, how high do you go? That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father either. In other words, he doesn't need to exalt himself. He's God. That's it. He knows. And he functions as, in the way that's appropriate to his manhood. And so he doesn't need to defend anything. You only need to defend what is questionable. Do you follow? Oh, well, I'm sorry. We need to defend our values, you know, in the sense of our country and all that. I realise I have to correct myself there. But in the personal sense, do you follow? If you're sure of who you are, you don't have to be so defensive. Is that right? There's a place to defend your dignity and your integrity. I believe that's true too. But not in the sense of grasping. Well, another way, where he doesn't use his deity for himself. Why don't you make yourself some bread? You know, you're the Son of God, so you could stir a few rocks into some bread and you'd be full as a gug in no time. And he says, no, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He doesn't use the powers that he has for his own purposes. The other one that's very clear is when some disciples try to protect him with swords, and he says, don't you realise I could call on 10,000 legions of angels? Not only if I wanted to. Do you see, that's why I have some problem saying he lost his powers. He says I could, but he doesn't. Do you see, it's a voluntary, constant voluntary. It's not like he lost it and had no access to it. He voluntarily doesn't use it. We're in tricky ground here, aren't we? I feel as I'm sort of fishing around in very deep water, but I'm just trying to report what is so, and we can think around that. So he doesn't feed himself, he doesn't call for legions of angels, even though he could have. So he doesn't think his deity is for himself to be guarded and grasped. And so he is born in the likeness of man. So that's the way, there's a link, direct link between being the form of a servant and being a man, which tells you what a human being is, doesn't it? He's born in the form of a servant. He became a man. Now, they're not quite parallel, but they are all in the same bundle, aren't they? Do you see, to become a human being is to become a servant, by nature of the case. That tells you what a human being is, doesn't it? He doesn't stop being God to become a servant of man. He retains both forms. In Christ, God is saying, this is who I am. Love that verse, 2 Corinthians 4:16. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness. I mean, there's nothing more God-like than that, is it? To get the whole thing going. Creator. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts, not just in history, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You look at Christ as one day we shall see him, and you are looking at God. That's who I am, says God. And that's what Paul stunned. He knew God was addressing him because he said, who are you, Lord? I'm a God, you've been serving God that didn't know him. Who are you? I am Jesus. Man was never the same. Amazing, isn't it? And another new insight, you're always getting insights, aren't you? But I thought, well, the angels, you know, they get some things really right. And when Jesus is born there, and here he is just slavering away in a tiny little messy mangy, you know, maybe a bit of poo in it as well, for all I know. And sorry about that, but here he is. And the angels are ecstatic. They don't see any incongruity at all in Jesus lying in straw. This is what it's about. Isn't that wonderful? they see that there's no loss of glory. There's a display of glory when Christ comes to be amongst us. This is called Jesus emptying himself. Interesting. He doesn't, it's interesting, later on I say that we're not told of anything of which he emptied himself. Rather, his emptying consisted in taking the form of a servant. The phrase suggests that he gave himself wholly. I'll just break it down a bit. He does not empty himself of deity, rather expresses it. He does not empty himself of his abilities, rather they're veiled. He doesn't empty himself of anything inconsistent. He does empty himself of anything inconsistent with him being a man amongst us. The effect of this, in 2 Corinthians 8, he became poor, says Paul. And he says, Jesus says himself, I've got nowhere to lie down. Every night I go to sleep, I'm relying on somebody. Every time I eat a meal, I'm relying on somebody. I don't have an income. So the effect of this is that he's poor. He asks again when he's praying, beautiful. He says, I pray that you'll glorify me with the glory that I have with you before the world was. What an amazing self-consciousness. I pray that you'll glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He knew what the loss of glory was. And longed to have that reality, immediacy with his Father again. He did say, how long shall I be with you? He didn't have very much company of like mind. He had to create the like mind. Didn't he? Incredible, isn't it? So, this is called emptying himself. You could spend a long time on that, but we won't. The world and the flesh have it all wrong. But now, go straight on to the next heading. Jesus humbles himself. Notice the humbling didn't consist in becoming a man. The humbling consists in what he does after he's become a man. Do you see? The humbling is in by being his obedience. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus had to go through a learning process under his Father's tutelage to find out not to be obedient as distinct from being disobedient, but to learn the full content of obedience. Difference? There's no disobedience, but he has to learn. I mean, all our kids have to learn obedience because they're disobedient. But Jesus had to learn obedience as one that was obedient, but he had to learn the full content of that obedience. The cross, not my will, but yours. The last learning exercise. It is the cross. Of course, he knew all along, but in the pressure of that moment, as I understand it, he just says, I cannot trust my judgment here, Father. It's your call. And he's working out the full content of the obedience that he's to give. So he's obedient to death on a cross, one after another. The sequence is inexorable. Once he begins, it goes straight through. There is no limit to him regarding us as more important than himself. In the context, that's what he's meaning. There is no limit to him regarding us as more important than himself. He washed feet. And in a passage that's very meaningful to me, John 13, verse 6 to 10. I know I haven't got the time to open it up, but simply Jesus washes their feet. And you remember the argument he has with Peter. He's all of a sudden embarrassed that he didn't think of the job first. So then he could have the glory of being the lowest or something or other. This funny thing that humans do. Yeah, other people, I mean. And the Lord says, if I don't wash you, Peter, you'll have no part with me. And then later on he says, you're all clean by the word that I've spoken to you. That's a play on the word of clean. Oh, brothers and sisters, as Christ washed you. And you know you are clean. That's bliss. No conscience stirring at your entrails all the time. No put-downs from people that can excite something of inferiority in you. If God calls you clean, you're clean. You're a whole person. That's what we need, and I'm putting to you that that is the power of Christ's mind on our mind when he washes you. Do you see, it's not a simple thing to put the mind of Christ into our mind. It takes all of what Jesus does on the cross. It takes all of that being applied by the Spirit as a revelation. And then you see, that's God. The God who comes close. It's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goads. It's hard for you, Grant, being who you are. And here's him thinking of me more than himself. On the plane of his own death, of his son. In order that that truth would get through to me and that reality would be created. And that is where the mind of Christ is not just given to us an example, but formed in us. We are constrained by the love of Christ because we judge that one man died for all, therefore all dead. And he that lives now lives not for himself, but for other people. Do you follow? The love of Christ is what does the trick, if we can put it that way. Here is the power of Christ's mind on our mind. We see God's wisdom in Christ's cross. And that's exactly what it's saying in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Well, you've got a reference, and I won't go to it again, but you can look it up. And it says in that reference, we have the mind of Christ. Yes, but what has he been talking about? How can he say about the Corinthians that they have the mind of Christ? They could have picked a better congregation to say that about, couldn't he? We have, together, we have the mind of Christ. How can he say that? Because we have received the wisdom of God. What's the wisdom of God? The cross is the wisdom of God. When you see the cross, and when that truth breaks through into you, you have the mind of Christ. That's where it comes. So, over the page, well, for me it is, Jesus is given the name above all names. It is this man that God exalts and gives the name above every name. For a Jew, that would be Yahweh, or here, the Lord. Everyone will call Jesus Lord eventually. That's a stunning truth. In its highest sense, effectively, God is saying, this is who I am. And you have to say, too, he has made this man judge of all, and he's given us an assurance of that by raising him from the dead. Jesus is a measure of what it means to be human. That's why he's the judge. You see that? Jesus is the measure of what it means to be human. So he is the judge, and he's given assurance of that by raising him from the dead. Everyone will call Jesus Lord. Effectively, God is saying, this is who I am. Jesus did not need to be made God, but to be declared as such with the title of Lord. So, coming back to where we were before, this is the encouragement we have. Off chance, there might be a little bit of encouragement. You go to church on Sunday and you'll feel better when you come home. Well, don't think that. Think about Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ for you? Is there anyone that comes along? It's a parakletos word, you know, someone comes alongside you. What a wonderful thing. He says, no, I know there's sins there, so that's right. Well, we'll fix those, all right? I've died for them, so now, right? Do you see that? Someone called alongside you, something that happened? Any participation in the Spirit? God himself's come to live with us. Any affection? We have abundant love to share. The measure of it is not what I can dream up, but what Christ is doing. Any sympathy, we can be tender towards others because our own need for Christ and his abundant supply. Oh, every day we are so needy. We are incredibly needy, aren't we? We hide it from ourselves by being able to dress nicely and pay for our bills and go to a doctor to fix up their ailments, or hope that they will anyway. You know, we can live in the illusion that things, but deep down, we are so needy, are we not? And if we just bathe our weakness and our frailty and our sinfulness and our uselessness in him, and daily let him fill us up full, and that's, is there any affection? Is there any comfort, any sympathy? And God will create people who can go out thinking of other people as more significant than themselves. And all of this, as we've said earlier, and I'll just leave it at that, is God working in us. Wonderful, isn't it? That's how he goes about it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're so grateful that you've given us Christ, not simply as someone to copy, but as someone who has acted so incredibly to reveal you, to reveal us, to expose us, but then to draw us right into the intimacy of your own company. And now grant, Father, that by your affection and sympathy and comfort and love, you would form in us the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the good of your church and for the great glory of your own kingdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.